How's everyone doing? As the kids are shuffling out. So yeah, I'm Tyler. I'm one of the pastoral staff here. And we are, as Chris talked about, we're starting a new sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew today. And I have to confess that I like fall. I like summer, right? Summer's nice. You get a break. You know, take a break, go on vacation. It's nice out. Maybe it's smoky out, you know, lately. But in the fall, I just really like the fall. And now I should note that has nothing to do with pumpkin spice. Okay, I don't like it. If you'd like it, hey, blessings on you. It has nothing pumpkin in it. But anyways, and it might have a little bit to do with sports. You know, maybe. Go Elks. They beat Calgary yesterday. Packers, NFL starts, and of course hockey. It's a little premature, but go Oilers. But really for me, what I like about the fall is it's sort of a fresh start. It's a new beginning, right? I was a professor for almost 20 years. And so in the fall, you had your new courses, you had the nice clean syllabus that you spent time going, and you would go through it with the students who were all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and were full of optimism for the fall, before the first midterm. So it was this time of newness, time of hope. And then even as a pastor, you know, it's different, right? Because, you know, it's not quite the same as the two semesters and summer off. But in church land, the fall is also sort of a new beginning. Our fall programming starts, right? Sunday school starts, as Chris was just saying. And our routines kind of normalize again, even for retired people, maybe, right? Because, you know, in the summer, you're off, you're doing summer type stuff, but then in the fall, the new routines start. Obviously, if you're a student and or a parent of a student or a teacher, it all starts off in the fall. And even if you're working in something that isn't really connected with teaching, really, all of the regular programs and routines kick off again. And so I think that there's something to the fact that in the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish people, their new year is in the fall. And so today we are starting a new series. And if you remember from last week, Pastor Chris talked about this time of silence between the testaments, right? At the end of the Old Testament, you have, you know, after sort of Malachi, then you have this time of silence where there didn't seem to be prophecy. There didn't seem to be any word from God. And that time lasted for quite a while. But then what I think is significant is when we come to the New Testament, we realize that the silence of these silent years was broken when God sent his Son. That God broke the silence. You know, God sort of, you know, in his work through history, he sort of shifted gears and something new happened with the coming of Jesus Christ. So much so that for our culture and for many in our culture, you know, that it goes from BC to AD at the birth of Jesus. And so now during these silent years, things still happened, right? There was major cultural shifts that occurred. And Chris talked about the development of the different Jewish groups, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Essenes, the Zealots, all of this. And so at this time, you know, in the first century, you had everyone anticipating and waiting for what God was going to do. And when God sent his Son, this started a new chapter, a fresh start, a new beginning. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, one of the early church leaders. He said, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the Torah, to redeem those under the Torah, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And I just love this idea that, like, just when the time was just right, when the world was, you know, the setting of the world and the context, that it was just right that God sent his son. And this is this arrival of this new beginning, you know, is the culmination of all the past works of God. Right? God was working through his people in the world. And then even though there was this time of silence, God was still working. But then all of a sudden you have this inbreaking of the kingdom of God. This inbreaking of where God was doing something new, but that something new was rooted in the past. And this is what's described in the New Testament Gospels. This is what's described when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this series that we're going to embark upon for this fall and then into leading into Easter next year is called Kingdom Come, right? Following Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew. And so Matthew is one of the Gospels, one of the stories that narrates and tells us the story of this inbreaking of God's rule and God's kingdom. Now, when you first come to the Bible, right? I imagine we all recognize that the Bible is actually this collection of 66 different books, right? That, and you have, a bunch in the Old Testament, right? 39 books in the Old Testament. You have 27 books in the New Testament. And when you come to the New Testament, the first book that you come to is the Gospel of Matthew, right? That it is, you know, gets pride of place in telling the story of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, there's four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all tell complementary portraits of Jesus. They tell it from their own perspective, highlighting different things about the significance of Jesus for our lives. But we kind of get it in four dimensions. And so we're going to focus on the Gospel of Matthew. And it's one of these biographies of Jesus. One of these, you know, it's telling the story of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so it tells the story of this new beginning, this fresh start. What God was doing in and through the sending of his Son, the Messiah. And so as we kind of work through this book, through this whole ministry year, we're going to learn about Jesus. We're going to learn about kingdom of heaven. We're going to learn about many things as we sort of dig deep into this book. And as I already mentioned, that this new beginning is rooted in the past. And we'll see that when we look at the character of the Gospel of Matthew. That it's definitely rooted in the Old Testament and what God was doing then. But then it also talks about the breaking in of the kingdom of God. The breaking in of the future into the present. And that's sort of what the Christian life is, that we live in the tension between the presence of the kingdom and yet the full inauguration of the kingdom when Jesus returns. So this morning I want to give a little bit of an introduction to Matthew, to the gospel, and highlight some of its major themes. And so with the Gospel of Matthew, as I already mentioned, that it's in placement, when you look at your Bibles, it's first in the New Testament. But it's helpful to know that our Bibles are not organized chronologically. Okay, so it's actually, our Bibles, our New Testaments are organized more topically. And so Matthew gets pride of place, but probably Mark was written first. And then after that, likely Matthew, around the same time as Luke. And then last would have been John. And so here that kind of gives a little bit of a sense that, okay, well, why did they put Matthew first? And I think that it's because the Gospel of Matthew sort of draws upon and highlights the past connection, what God was doing in the Old Testament, that the silent times are now over and God is speaking something new in the person of Jesus Christ. As far as date, You know, this is something there's lots of debate. Now, that little manuscript there, that fragment, is papyri number one, actually. And it's showing the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter, or some verses from the first chapter. It's from around, you know, 225 AD. It's one of the earliest sort of papyri of the Gospel of Matthew. And some scholars, so when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, some would place it later, a late date, 90 AD-ish, sometime after that. Others hold to an earlier date, sometime before the destruction of the temple. Like, it's kind of thought that if when the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, that was such a significant event that if the Gospel of Matthew was written after that, it would probably mention it. So, and then sometime before Mark. So, somewhere around 60s, maybe early 70s, which again highlights that the earliest writings we have in the New Testament are not the Gospels, but are the letters. So something like the letter of James might be the earliest, or Galatians by Paul is earlier. And so the Gospels were written as the eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus and his death and resurrection, as they were nearing the end of their own lives, and they wanted to record sort of the life of Jesus for the church. And so that's kind of where Matthew fits in. In terms of the author, okay, technical note, the title according to Matthew isn't on the earliest manuscript. So most think that was something that was added, but nonetheless, the earliest tradition that we have highlight that it's Matthew, the apprentice of Jesus, Matthew the tax collector that we are introduced to in chapter 10, and in Luke and in Mark is actually referred to as Levi in chapter 2 and chapter 5. So, but you know, scholars like to debate all this. That little fragment there is from a fly leaf of a codex, which actually that's the first occurrence of Evangelion Kata Matthea, so the Gospel according to Matthew, and it was written there, but that's the earliest one, and that maybe comes, all the dating of this, maybe 175. I'm kind of nerding out on some of this, but thank you, I just miss being in the classroom, and this kind of makes me feel good, so no. I think it's important to know, this last thing here is probably the most certain and the most significant, that when we're reading the Gospel of Matthew, and we're trying to imagine who was the first audience that he was writing to, who were his intended readers, right? And here it's pretty clear that they were Jewish Christians. They were followers of Jesus the Messiah who wanted to sort of understand from their heritage, from their background, the significance of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Right, and you see this because there's so many elements in Matthew which highlight the Jewish character, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes and all the dreams, all the promises of God in the Old Testament, that they are fulfilled in Jesus. You know, just in contrast, the Gospel of Luke, you might know, that's written probably more towards a non-Jewish audience, to Greeks and Romans, because it sort of explains and a lot of the Jewish customs, and it sort of illustrates things and it highlights things that would be more meaningful to that audience. So it's written, Matthew's written with followers of Jesus, but, and I'll kind of make that case a little bit more in a bit. Now, when we're coming to the themes of the Gospels, this maybe is low-hanging fruit, maybe I'm being Captain Obvious here, but really the focus of the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus, right? That it is an introduction, it's a biography telling the story of Jesus the Messiah, of King Jesus, and that's really what, from the very beginning to the very end, that's what the focus, that's why Matthew was writing his gospel. Starts off, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we probably wouldn't start a bestseller with a genealogy, right? We would save it to the end till we got, till they're hooked in, right? But with ancient writers, that what the function of genealogies is that they highlight the identity of who's being talked about, because it assumes that your identity is tied to your past. And so here it highlights that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham, right? The father of the Jewish people. And so this reference to Jesus as Messiah, now if you are familiar with the King James Version or some other versions, that would just be something like, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The NIV here translates it, I think, better, Jesus the Messiah, because Christos isn't Jesus' last name. You know, it's not like, okay, I'm Tyler Williams. Williams is my family name. My given name is Tyler. That's not what it is with Jesus. Jesus isn't his given name. Well, it is his given name. But Christos isn't his last name, but rather it's a title. And it goes back to the Hebrew term for Messiah, which means the anointed one, the anointed king of Israel, which, if you remember, you have the promise that God made to David that's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he promises that someone from David's line will always be on the throne. And that promise led to the hope for a Messiah, that there will come one day someone from David's line, a descendant of David, who will be the king that they all hoped and expected and desired, who will rule with justice and mercy. And so Jesus is that Messiah. And that's why it's important that his lineage can be traced back to David and back to Abraham, that he is the rightful king from the line of David. And I think really, you know, Jesus the Messiah is like saying King Jesus. Because when they thought of Messiah, they thought of a Davidic king, the rightful king of the Jews. And when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, you find other titles, other times where he's referred to as Emmanuel, God with us, right? In the birth narrative, fulfillment of Isaiah, that he is the very presence of God, that he is the king of the Jews, the ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. He's the son of God. He's Lord. You have all of these titles that are described of Jesus throughout the gospel. And the point is that in Jesus, all of the diverse and broad hopes that the people of God had came together in the birth of Jesus Christ. And he is the fulfillment of all these hopes. So Matthew is about Jesus. You knew that. But it's good to emphasize and really remember that. One very unique feature of Matthew's portrait of Jesus, which I think is cool, okay, is that when he's telling the story of Jesus, he is telling it with an intentional imitation of Moses, right? That it's important that Jesus was from the line of Abraham, from the line of David. But when he tells the story of Jesus, he wants to have these echoes of Moses. Again, that was the hook that he used to draw in his Jewish readers. Because in the first century, probably the most significant, you know, Jew from the past that still impacted their lives was Moses. He gave the Torah. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all of that, they all sort of focused on Moses. And here Matthew presents this picture of Jesus as the new and better Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses says, actually, he says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. And so another one of these hopes that was in the background for the Jewish people, that this prophet like Moses was going to come. And this is what Matthew is highlighting, saying that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. And there's a number of parallels. Well, even the way that he tells his story, the structure of his story is meant to make you think of Moses. And so you have the birth account, right? Where there's this, you know, encounter with God. You have this, they have to come out of Egypt. And you find that in chapter 2 of Matthew. You have Jesus being tempted in the wilderness and fasting for 40 days like Moses did and like the people of Israel did with the wilderness temptation. And then, of course, when he comes to the Sermon on the Mount, it's just that. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And in the same way that Moses brought the two tablets of the Torah to Israel at Sinai, so Jesus reinterprets the Torah from the mountaintop. And there's more, details that we'll look at as we explore this. Another thing that's very curious about Matthew is that he groups the teachings of Jesus into five major blocks, five collections. That's to echo and to mimic the five books of Moses. That's why we have five images in our banners. And so when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, and as we go through Matthew, the first discourse, the first block of teaching is the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus' definitive engagement with the Torah. It's at the very beginning, just like when Moses brought the Torah to the people of Israel, it's at the beginning of the ministry. And so here you have the first discourse, which is announcing the kingdom. It talks about Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' ministry and his main teaching block in the Sermon on the Mount. Then the second discourse is the mission of the kingdom. This is where, especially in chapter 10, where he sends out the disciples as people, as part of that mission, and he commissions them to go and spread the good news of the kingdom. You have the third discourse, which is about the mystery of the kingdom. And here, you know, probably the main thing that you see is that you have all these parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And Jesus tells these stories that give us a sense of the nature of the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom, the value of the kingdom. The fourth discourse talks about the community of the kingdom. Here you have, and interestingly, Matthew is the only gospel that really, like literally talks about the church, the ecclesia. And here you have issues about community life, like about forgiveness, like about correction, and how we are to live together as God's church in the community of the kingdom. And then the last discourse really deals with a lot of the increasing conflict that you see in the life of Jesus, right? As he teaches, as he ministers, and you see the conflict particularly with the Pharisees. You see the conflict with the religious leaders of the day. And that, of course, leads to his crucifixion and his death. Now, all of this is introduced by the birth of the king. And so, like in this sermon series, next week we're going to start in chapter 3. We're going to start, you know, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then for Advent, we'll go back and look at Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, where it highlights the birth of the Messiah and how that was a fulfillment of the promises and the expectations and hopes of the Old Testament. And then the culmination of the whole book of Matthew begins in the Last Supper, the Passover meal that he shares with his disciples, and then his arrest and his death and his resurrection. And we'll time that. So at Easter, we'll be studying Matthew's account of Jesus' resurrection. And so this structure, which again is to highlight and to mimic, you know, the Old Testament and particularly the portrayal of Moses, and to pattern Jesus' life after Moses for his Jewish audience. And so that's kind of be how we're going to follow through as we look at the Gospel of Matthew. Now, if there's a king, the second major theme, again, low-hanging fruit, I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, is that there's a kingdom. And when you look at the teaching of Jesus and his miracles, the exorcism, everything that Jesus does, it's either concerns or is a manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 4:17, after his baptism, it then says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" That in the person of Jesus Christ, his ministry, his work, his life, his death and resurrection, you have the presence of the kingdom of heaven. That Jesus' ministry and his teaching all focus on this, how to live in the kingdom, the values or ethics of the kingdom, which, you know, we kind of started and looked at a little bit in the spring when we talked about the Beatitudes. You know, how, you know, the miracles and exorcism that Jesus performs are signs of the presence of the kingdom, right? The breaking in of the future into the present. And of course, his death and resurrection are, you know, the anticipation of the and the guarantee of the future kingdom. Now, another unique feature of the Gospel of Matthew is that he uses almost exclusively, not totally, when he talks about the kingdom, he talks about the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God that you find in Luke and in Mark. So some 32 times he talks about the kingdom of heaven. He also refers to kingdom of God, you know, 5 times, the gospel of the kingdom, 3 times, the Father's kingdom twice. And then there's a number of miscellaneous references to just the kingdom, which in the context is referring to, you know, this preaching about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. There's 2 things I just want to introduce you to about the kingdom of heaven. One, and I've sort of already mentioned this, that the kingdom is something which is also is present, but also future. Right? When Jesus talks about it, he says that my life and the things that I'm doing, these miracles, these exorcisms, that they are signs that the kingdom of God is near, that it's here. But there's also this sense that the kingdom of God is something which will only fully be realized until Jesus returns, till the king returns. And so now, life in the kingdom is kind of between this, that it's here and it's present, and we can live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But yet, it's still yet future. So we live in the middle of this tension. The second thing is that the kingdom is less about a realm that you can point to on a map. Okay? It's not really a place, but rather it's more of the rule or reign of God in the present. And so now it will, when Christ returns, it'll be fully realized, and there will be a place, right? The new heavens and new earth, right? When Jerusalem comes down, when heaven comes down and meets earth, when Jesus' prayer that he taught us, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At that point, that will be realized fully. But in the meantime, when we see the language of the kingdom of God, we really mean the kingdom rule of God. And so Mark Allen Powell, he says, the word does not refer to a place that can be located in space and time, but to the phenomenon of God's ruling. The reign of God or rule of heaven is found whenever and wherever God is in charge. Wherever God is working, wherever God's people are being empowered by the Spirit and are living lives in the kingdom. The third theme, really, is that we're all called to follow the King. Life in the kingdom is lived in the tension between the already presence of the kingdom and the future fulfillment of the kingdom of God. What that means is that following the King is that Jesus invites us, each of us, to follow him. To follow him and become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we can hold dual citizenship. You know, we're Canadian citizens. Maybe some of you are American or UK as well or something else. But as Christ followers, as Christians, our primary allegiance is that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That we are to seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. That is what our focus is to be. And the entrance into this kingdom is grace. We don't earn our way into the kingdom, but it's a gracious gift of God. When we accept Jesus, when we start to follow him, when we, however you want to understand what it means to be a Christian, that is an offer that God gives us based on his grace. It's an inheritance, a free gift, an unearned gift. Right, like even in Matthew 25 and verse 34, in this parable where he talks about the kingdom, Jesus says, and then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. That the kingdom is a gift and that we are all invited by God's grace to live into. And in that sense, the kingdom is to be manifest, to be lived out in our lives by God's grace, by God's Spirit. And the prayer that Jesus asks us to pray, that we already prayed this morning, and that you probably have prayed many times before, that when you pray, your kingdom come, or as I translated here, your kingdom rule come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a prayer that starts with each of us individually. That when I pray that, I want God's kingdom rule to reign in my life. That I want to relinquish control of my life and allow God through the Holy Spirit to take the reins. So that his will be done on my life and earth, as I know it will be in heaven on the new heavens and new earth. Now, there's a couple of resources for this journey. One is that we do provide a weekly study guide that you can download from our website. There's a number of groups that typically will follow through with as we're going through Matthew or whatever teaching throughout the year, that they will take advantage of that. And so we produce that. That'll be starting next week. For this week, I just encourage you to, make yourself a nice cup of tea, or coffee, and read through the Gospel of Matthew. It's not a small book, so it'll take a little bit more time. So maybe even do it over a few days this week. But I encourage you to sort of to read it, familiarize yourself with it as we embark on this study, this journey through the Gospel of Matthew. There's also a book that I just would recommend. This is our book club is going to discuss this on the 30th of September, Understanding Matthew, the Early Christian Worldview of the First Gospel by Stephen Westerholm. He was a professor, a longtime professor at McMaster University here in Canada. He's a Canadian. He's a nice guy. He's a Christ follower. This is a sort of easy to read, but with a academic background book. And I did pick up like six copies that we're selling at the Welcome Center for $25, which is actually below cost. So it's a good deal. But yeah, if you are a reader, I encourage you to pick up a copy. And if you want to join us for our book club at September 30th, awesome. Information on that is in our bulletin. Now, as we come to the table this morning, we're coming to the table of the King. Right? We're coming to the table of King Jesus, the table that he has set for us, that he invites us to. And every time we come to the table, I believe that God offers us a fresh start. Like every time as we come to the table, as we remember afresh Jesus' sacrifice for us, that Jesus died so that we may live, that he died so that we may be forgiven, right? That we repent and receive forgiveness, that we recognize that, yeah, we blow it every day. And we can, when we come to the table, we are offered this opportunity to examine ourselves, to allow God to examine ourselves, to get right with God. And then also, that he is to get right with each other as well, the body of Christ, the community of God's people. And we can recommit ourselves to follow Jesus more closely. And so this isn't just something we do once a month. Well, it is, but it's more than that, right? It's something which is an invitation by Jesus to consider, well, what does it mean to follow him? He asks each of us, he invites each of us, come, follow me. And as we come to the table that he has set for us, to the bread which represents his body given for us, to the cup which represents the cup of the new covenant and the blood that he shed for us on the cross, that we can be made right, we can be reconciled to God, and that we are given the ability then to be reconciled to each other. So at Greenfield, we'll receive communion by stations. If you're new, what that means is that people will line up in either aisle and will come to either station and you will receive the bread and the cup. There's gluten-free at each of the stations. If you're not mobile and you want me to, I will also come and I can serve you where you're sitting. We practice open communion. So we're not gatekeepers of this, but rather Jesus invites you to his table. Maybe this will be the first time you come to the table and you take the bread and the cup. And if you sincerely want to follow Jesus, if you sincerely want to start your journey with Jesus, today you can do that. After you've taken the bread and the cup, go back to your seats, and while everyone else is getting theirs, you can just reflect and spend some time in prayerful reflection. And think about Jesus' sacrifice for you. Think about and ask God to see what maybe you need to repent of, what you need to say sorry of, and receive the forgiveness of God that he grants. And then recommit yourself to following Jesus as we head into the fall, this fresh start, that this is an opportunity where we can recommit ourselves as God's people and we can lean into our mission and we can lean into Jesus. So in chapter 26 of the Gospel of Matthew, this records Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. And it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. So Joshua McIntosh is going to come and give thanks for the bread and the cup, and then we can line up and receive.
Let's pray.